Before we start, let us pray together and ask the Lord to speak to us by His Spirit. Lord, we are grateful for this day. And Harry made mention of the snow. I'm not a big fan, Lord, but nonetheless, You're God. And so we thank You that sunshine or rain, You're good and You're present with us. And so now, Lord, we're going to consider the words of the gospel, Your holy word. And I pray that You, by Your Spirit, would illuminate us to the truth You would have us to see. Help us to honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with lives that reflect Him, lives that adore Him, lives that are centered on Him. I ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Friends, this is off the cuff, but life centered on Christ. I will say in a moment what I said last week, a reiteration. Selfwardness, that is the placing of self at the center, is the ultimate and final joy robber. You will know no joy if you make yourself the center of the universe. But if you make Christ Jesus the center, if you focus on Him, you will find, as the scripture tells us, joy unspeakable and full of glory. To the degree to which I live my life with Him as my focus, I find it is only to my benefit and to my good to make Him the focus and not me. Okay. So we've been reading about John the Baptist. He's been the subject of the last 2 weeks, and we'll visit him once more. But in today's passage, we also turn more fully to the public ministry of Jesus as that commences and gets underway. So real briefly, John the Baptist came as a voice calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for Him. John's purpose is to prepare the way, to make ready for the coming King and to say to us, y'all be ready. He was a herald, not of himself, but of the one who was to come after him. I just talked about a life centered on Jesus. John saw his entire calling. In fact, his entire calling was to be an entree for Christ, to introduce the world to someone else. And in this regard, y'all, he sets an example of what every believer's heart's cry should be. Excuse me for quoting the song that I wrote, but my ambition, thy fame be. Not my own fame, not my own gain. My ambition, thy fame be. That was John's heart cry, and it should be mine. So as I said a moment ago, I closed last week with this, that in making much of Christ, saying, isn't he great? And making less of me, ah, shucks, or whatever. Making much of Christ and less of me, we come to discover the secret of true joy. It is making much of Christ, isn't he great? And less of me. John's famous statement, he must increase, but I must decrease. And I read it to you last week. John ties that concept, that thought, directly in with his own personal joy. My decrease, his increase, brings joy. So that selfwardness, the placing of self at the center, is the ultimate joy robber. It is impossible to be joyful, truly, completely joyful, and simultaneously to believe the delusion that I am the center of the universe. So John began his introduction of Jesus in last week's passage. He proclaimed Jesus is mightier than I. He proclaimed I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. And he said this about the nature of Jesus' ministry, that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so before I get to today's passage, I do want to reiterate. Sue said to me, before church today, I hope you do some good review because I've missed the past couple of weeks. So this is probably, to my thinking, Sue, the most important thing I had to say last week. Not to say that it's necessarily terribly important, but it was the most important thing. somewhere very near the center of Christianity. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I'll come back to the fire in a moment. And we'll see the work of the Holy Spirit in today's passage, but this is what I said last Sunday. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost really was the consummation of Jesus' earthly ministry. In other words, what he came to do is not complete. What he came to do is not complete until he has filled his people with the Spirit of his Father. Because, this is the part you should know. Jesus didn't come to be our teacher. At least not only our teacher. He did not come to be our example. At least not only our example. He did not even come, listen, this might blow you away because this is kind of the way, the impression we're left with. He didn't come to provide forgiveness for our sins only. That's not the end of his mission. His ultimate aim is to replicate himself in you and in me, to make us like him. And it is only by the working of the indwelling Holy Spirit that that is accomplished. A portion of the C.S. Lewis quote that I presented last week, the real of God is at your side. He is beginning to turn you into the same sort of thing as himself. I hope that blows your mind. It should. So it is the working of the Holy Spirit by the indwelling from the inside out, making us replications of the Son. And we see scriptural examples. One, for example, that comes to mind is 1 John 3:2, where John says, "Beloved, now are we the children of God." We're God's children. "But it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Okay? Jesus' intention in the process of sanctification now and the promise of glorification at the end of the age is that we are made replicas in his image. And that the imago Dei, image of God, in which Adam was created, is restored to fallen creatures. Baptism with fire speaks of Christ's judgment, no doubt with the chief focus on final judgment, but speaking perhaps to the present sanctifying work of God's grace by which the chaff and the wheat of our lives individually are being separated, the dross burned, purification being accomplished in us. Okay, so we come to today's passage. And John makes what we might call a formal or official presentation of Jesus Christ. This is often spoken of as the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, his baptism in water at the hand of John the Baptist. And I called today's, go to the graphic. I put an extra graphic in here, Barb, the next slide. There. Because I thought that was a pretty cool picture. I used that at your baptism, I think, Garth. The baptism of Jesus. And I asked the question today. I try to answer the question today, actually. Why was Jesus baptized? To what end? Okay, John chapter 3, verse, I'll read the whole chapter, it's 17 short verses, but we'll be focusing on verses 13 through 17. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. "In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. 'A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." But, When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is where we'll focus today, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, that is on Jesus. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Okay. I had a map that I was going to use today, but I forgot to include it there. So we'll just leave the picture of the baptism up there. Presumably, there's no indication otherwise, Jesus has been living in Nazareth for nearly 30 years, a small and reviled town in the region of Galilee. We know of one other occasion for certain that he left that region. It may be that he left it on other occasions, but there's only one occasion recorded in the scripture when he left that region, and that is when he went with Mary and Joseph to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The scripture indicates that Mary and Joseph did that annually, but it only says that Jesus went with them on that one occasion when he was 12 years old. My point is simply this. He lived in relative obscurity. I shouldn't say relative. He lived in obscurity, utter obscurity, for nearly 30 years. No TV ministry, no book tours, not even any public speaking engagements that we're aware of. And then his first public appearance comes, and it's on the banks of the Jordan River, listen, where he takes the place of the penitent, where he comes presenting himself as, among us, a penitent, a sinner. And we'll come back to that. But when Jesus shows up to be baptized, John protests. The original Greek expression used is quite strong. The NIV says that he tried to deter him. The Greek said that he utterly prohibited him. I won't participate in this. I won't have anything to do with baptizing you, Jesus. And to me, that's not surprising. Right? To me, it is not surprising that John would say, "I can't do this." I'm reminded of other occasions in the scripture, in the Gospels, where people thought to stop Jesus from what he was intending to do, thinking they were defending him, thinking they were doing him some favor or some honor. For example, Peter twice in the Gospels said to Jesus, "No, you can't do that. You can't do that." Did you ever tell Jesus, "No, you can't do that"? Did you ever say, "God, no"? The first occasion, Jesus predicted his death, to which the scripture says, and we'll get to this in Matthew chapter 16. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, rebuking the Lord of glory. Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Okay, perfectly reasonable. Right? Wouldn't you say that's perfectly reasonable to say to the Lord of glory, no, you're not going to die. Especially not the way you're saying you're going to die. Jesus' response is in the harshest terms, get behind me, Satan. Because you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. That's the response Jesus gives. And I'll come back to that at another time. But the second occasion is when Jesus, who knows, stoops to wash his disciples' feet. And Peter comes, he comes to Peter, and Peter flatly refuses. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Now, from your perspective, perhaps, we realize that it is presumptuous and perhaps crazy to say to the Lord of glory, you can't. I tell people from time to time, the quickest way to tell me to get me to do something is to tell me I can't do it. Imagine telling the Lord, you can't do that. But here, put yourself in John's sandals or in Peter's sandals. Because from their perspective, from the human perspective, it is ludicrous that Jesus should so humble himself. And from that perspective, it is understandable that John as well as Peter should protest. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? John's protest is this: I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? In other words, here's something I have not said yet, but let's get it on the table. Baptism presumes sin, right? If you've been baptized in water, you understand that the purpose of that is a symbolic washing away of your sins. It presumes sin. So John says, I need to be baptized by you. In other words, I'm the sinner here. If anyone needs to be washed in the waters of baptism, it is I. And so one of the things I'll point out here is that John owns his own sinfulness. I need to be baptized by you. I have a quote from Matthew Henry. The purest souls are most sensible of their own remaining impurity. Let me say that again. The purest souls are most sensible of their own remaining impurity. In other words, the purer your heart, the more willing you are to say and ready you are to say, I'm a sinner. Okay? So once more, the purest souls are most sensible of their own remaining impurity and most earnest for spiritual washing. The best and holiest men have need of Christ, and the better they are, the more they see of that need. It is no disparagement to the greatest of men to confess that they are undone without Christ and his grace. Indeed, it is pitiable for one to say, I have no need of Christ. It's a bad place to be. Harry mentioned the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, happy are those who are poor in spirit. I'm not going to preach that message yet. You've got to wait. But it is pitiable for a person to say, I have no need of Christ or his grace. So the Lord responds to John's protest, let it be now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill our righteousness. And as I read the text of Scripture, I put some emphasis on the word now, because in the original language, it is that. It's a very intense word. It means this moment. Let it be this moment. So I take it that Jesus is being a bit forceful and insisting, John, I will not argue about this. I won't discuss it with you. You baptize me now, this moment. And he says, well, we're going to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. I take it in this instance. simply to mean this. Perhaps I'm mistaken here. But I take it in this instance to mean simply, we're going to do everything right. We're going to do everything to the letter. We're going to do it all right. This is what it means to fulfill all righteousness. If I am to do everything exactly right, Jesus says, and the reason for that is not that I can't speak loud enough to be heard, but we missed a recording last week, and I was disappointed that we missed that. Make sure I'm turned off here. Okay. Where was I? This moment. If I am to do everything exactly right, Jesus says, if I am to do it all exactly right, part of that is I must be baptized. Okay? I was talking to somebody recently about the movie from the 70s, The Last Temptation of Christ. Who saw that movie? Three of us. I watched it and you know, if you were around at the time, it was a movie that stirred great controversy because of its portrayal of Jesus Christ. And I didn't go see the movie when it was fresh and new, but later I said, you know what, I'm going to watch that just out of curiosity. My greatest objection to the movie was not the objection that everybody else was making. My greatest objection to the movie was that it presented Jesus as sort of stumbling into everything, a bumbling idiot who just fell into it. He never in the movie, he always had a face like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Okay. When in reality, the Gospels present Jesus as 100% intentional in everything he said and everything he did. Every word was spoken and every action taken with laser focus. So that being baptized was not something Jesus made, a decision he made willy-nilly. It was something that, it's not something that he did just for the sake of doing it, but it was part of the plan, a necessary element of doing it right. That, I believe, is what he intends when he says, in order to fulfill all righteousness. But here's the question, the big question. I started out with this question. Why? Why was Jesus baptized? Why did he see it as necessary that he be baptized? And to that, didn't John have a valid point in objecting to it? Not only was John a sinner, himself in need of baptism, but Jesus was not a sinner and reasonably ought not be baptized. And isn't his submission to baptism almost an admission of sin? And I say, yes, it is an admission of sin. In exactly the same way, his death on the cross is an admission of sin. And death itself, water baptism, these are always presume sin. So in this regard, here's what I see. The baptism of Jesus is a precursor of the death of Jesus. It's a picture of what will happen in his death. I don't mean to suggest that in his baptism there's necessarily any atoning value, but it does foreshadow the atonement of the cross. Because in symbolic terms, I see Jesus' baptism as a representation of his vicarious role as the sin bearer. This Jesus is saying in symbolic terms, I am the bearer of sin. Thus, John says of him in another of the Gospels, at this very same occasion when he comes to the Jordan River, John says, behold, the Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. So his baptism, his opening proclamation, is an identification with your sin and mine. It's an identification with, I own, Jesus is saying, I own your sin. I take it. He doesn't go down to the water to be cleansed for his own sin, but to symbolically identify with our sin. Foreshadowing the cross in which he will literally, and I want you to hear these words, because I wrote these down thinking, okay, those are it's a little unusual, but he literally and heroically bears the sins of the whole world. Literally and heroically bear, this is my hero, you understand. Beaten, scorned, mocked, hung naked, bleeding, dying, and yes, he's my hero. He heroically bore your sins, and he heroically bore mine. So that Paul says of him, God made him who had no sin, and the King James says knew no sin, to be sin for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in another place, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Do you hear? Do you understand what he's saying? In his death, Jesus is completely and totally identified with the sin of the world. But this is what I want to add here. Oh, I hope you hear this. The Father, you see this happen at his baptism, and we'll see it happen at his death. The Father, while he himself lays the sins of the world on the account of his own Son, he will not allow that his Son's name should be besmirched. He will not have his Son falsely accused and presumed to have sinned himself, which is why at that moment, the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. So I take it, whatever else is going on here, that God is providing testimony of Jesus' divine sonship and of his absolute spotless record. God is providing testimony of Jesus' divine sonship and his absolute spotless record. He's saying, in essence, there is nothing in him whatsoever that is displeasing to me. Don't come. Here's the point that I believe God intends. Don't come to the mistaken conclusion, he is saying, that Jesus is baptized on account of his own sin. This is one who has offered Father nothing in the way of displeasure. With him, he says, I am well pleased. And in the same way at Jesus' crucifixion, the Father will provide witness of the divine sonship of his Son. I go to the testimony of the centurion who heard his cry and saw how he died. He heard his cry and he saw how he died. And he said, surely this man was the Son of God. A pagan centurion placed there to testify, this is the Son of God. And then the ultimate attestation of Christ's own sinlessness is in the resurrection, because death could not hold him. Death had no claim over him. So I see the baptism of Jesus thus as a symbolic identification of Jesus with sin, our sin, not his own. And his death will be a literal identification with sin, our sin, not his own. I thought of a hymn at this point in preparing today's message. Some of you will know this hymn, and I won't sing it. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. And the next verse of the hymn says, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Thus our Lord begins his public ministry by taking the place of a penitent, a sinner, because his mission is to take the place of sinners in judgment. But make no mistake. Make no mistake. The sins he bore were not his own. The penalty he paid was not incurred by his own deeds, but ours. And I wanted to just throw something in here. I've got two verses of scripture I'm going to close with, but I'm saying that the baptism is a picture of what will occur in the death of Jesus when the righteous will bear the sins of the unrighteous, which is to say, Jesus died for your sins, not his own, for my sins, not his own. And as I voice that, I want to be careful not to offer that to you as some cause to beat your breast and feel great, what's the word, guilt. Because to offer you guilt there is to do exactly the same thing, the exact opposite of what Jesus came to do. He came to alleviate. So do not feel guilty that Christ bore your sins. Feel grateful. Be grateful. Live gratefully. But it's not guilt. Think of Isaiah in chapter 6, when he saw the Lord in the... Some of you know how that all came down, but I don't remember if it was the angel or the Lord himself that said to Isaiah, your guilt has been removed. Your guilt has been removed. If your faith is in Christ, your guilt has been removed. Be not guilty over Christ bearing your sin. Be grateful and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And he did it for the joy that was set before him. I could preach another sermon right there, but it's time for me to quit. Two verses of scripture that I'll close with. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And then the great prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings us peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.